You would open your Bible to the book of Hosea. Last week we began studying some of the minor prophets. Don was out last week, and this week he'll be back in the middle of next week for class. I apologize, last week I read too much and didn't get it enough into my lesson that I intended to. So I'll try not to let that happen tonight, and hopefully we get to make more of the points that we would like to make. The minor prophets are very practical books. They lived in a time, it was a long time ago, but it could be described as the time that we live in now. A lot of the same things that the people dealt with then are the same things that we're dealing with now. A lot of the same problems, a lot of the same sins, just so many things that are very, very similar. Hosea prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II. About the same time Jonah, we talked about last week, prophesied. The nation of Israel, just a little bit of backstory. Perhaps most of you know the nation had divided after the reign of Solomon. The first Jeroboam was a very, very wicked king. Over and over again, it's repeated throughout the kings of the northern kingdom that they sinned just like Jeroboam did. They followed in his footsteps. Jeroboam wanted the people to like him. He didn't want the people to leave, so he set up a different system of worship. He made golden calves, and he told the people to worship there, not to go to Jerusalem, and all these kings followed suit, pretty much. Jeroboam II was no different. He was a wicked man, yet during his reign, the nation of Israel enjoyed a little bit more peace than maybe they normally did because God was getting ready to punish this nation. He was fed up with the nation. He was tired of their sin and their unwillingness to repent. God had a plan for Assyria to come in and to take them captive and to wipe them out. And God was going to use that wicked nation to accomplish His will. Yet God still loved His people. Even though God was fed up with them, even though they had sinned and continued to rebel against Him for hundreds of years now, He still loved His people. He still wanted His people back. We see a beautiful picture of God painted in the book of Hosea. And I hope all of us can see it tonight and we can relate all of these things to our life because I believe they fit absolutely perfectly. The first three chapters of Hosea is going to be the background for the book. It's going to be the background of the way the nation were living their life at the time. And in chapter 4 through chapter 14, Hosea is going to preach sermon after sermon to the people, trying to get them to repent, repeating himself in a lot of ways over and over again, trying to remind them and get them to see their sin and to want to do something about it. So let's start, and we'll look a little bit more at the first three chapters than we do the rest of the book. And then after that, we're going to pick verses here and there to try to pull things out that we can learn from. The Bible says, chapter 1, verse 2, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" Kind of a weird thing, isn't it? It's a weird thing for God to come and speak to one of His prophets and say, "I want you to go marry a prostitute." Now we look at that and we say, "What in the world? Why would God say such a thing?" And people are all over the place when it comes to, did Hosea marry an actual prostitute? Or did Hosea marry a woman that later became a prostitute? And people make convincing arguments both ways. My thoughts on that is it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter either way. The point's still going to be the same. God wanted Hosea to be married to a woman that was guilty of prostitution for a very particular purpose. God was going to use Hosea to be an object lesson. All of Hosea's life was going to be a lesson to appeal to the children of Israel. He was trying to show the children of Israel their sinfulness in Hosea's life through his wife, through his children, everything about him. God was going to use Hosea to bring his people back to him if they would. He says, I want you to take a wife of harlotry. Why? Because Israel has committed prostitution against me. They have played the harlot against him. Israel had cheated, if you will, in today's language, Israel had cheated on God. When we look at the Bible, when we look at the relationship, even today, between us and God, the Bible describes that as a marriage, right? The church is the bride of Christ. So therefore, when you and I become New Testament Christians, we are married to Christ. We are married to Him. We are betrothed to Him, the Bible says, and at the end of time, we're going to enter into His house, and that marriage is going to be consummated, is how the Bible describes it. But we are expected at that point to be faithful to the groom. We as the bride are expected to be faithful to the groom. There's no difference in the time that Hosea was living. Israel would have been the bride, God would have been the groom, and God expected them to be faithful to Him. God had taken them in as His own. And God had provided, cared, loved, done everything that a faithful groom should have done. And Israel was expected to be faithful. But yet Israel was not. Israel knew everything that God had done, and they were aware of that. But yet they longed for something more. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Sometimes we long for something more. Sometimes we don't see what we've got right in front of us, and that was their problem. They couldn't see what they had, and they were looking at everybody else around them. They had went into the promised land, the land that God had told them all of these good things are going to be there. Don't you dare forget me. And they had went in, and they had seen all of these things that they thought were so great, and they thought they were more important than God. And they had been very unfaithful to Him. And that's what God tells Hosea. The land has committed great harlotry. They have departed from me. So we skip on to verse 3. Hosea and Gomer have a son. The Bible says that she bore him a son, verse 3. And God says, I want you to call his name Jezreel. She was going to have three children that the Bible reveals. And each one of those three children had a name that meant something very particular. And God was using this again. Remember, Hosea is an object lesson for the people. I want you to name that first child Jezreel. Jezreel was talked about throughout the Bible long before Hosea named his son. It was a place where battles had taken place. It was a place where Jehu, later on in the verse here, went and slew Ahab's house. Maybe you remember God had commanded him to take out Ahab's house, but Jehu, he went a little bit further. Jehu, he had his own agenda, and he was hoping to accomplish his own things. But Jezreel was a place where decisive battles were fought. And God wanted the people to know when Hosea is naming his son Jezreel, and someone asked him, what's your son's name? Good-looking boy there you've got. And today we even do that. What's his name? Jezreel. And they would say, Jezreel? Jezreel means God sows. Names during this time period had more meaning, perhaps, than names do today. A lot of times we name our children something we think sounds cool, right? Something we think is popular. But names then had a greater meaning than they do today. Today, if you named your daughter Jezebel, you think that would strike up conversation? Nobody's going to do that, right? But just say you did. You named your child Jezebel. That would strike up a conversation. And maybe you would appeal back to the Bible to talk about that. I knew three guys in India one time. Their names was Peter, James, and John. Someone talked to that mother, who are your boys, Peter, James, and John? You think that struck up a conversation? Why'd you name them that? Well, there was these apostles that followed Jesus around, and they were very... See, it would strike up a conversation. The same thing was here for Hosea. And God is, remember, using his whole life as a lesson. When someone asked him about his son, he would say his name's Jezreel. And the name Jezreel means God sows. God's going to scatter. God's going to scatter his people. And he used Hosea's son to accomplish his message, accomplish this message. God's going to scatter Israel. Israel has played the harlot. Israel has sinned against God, And therefore, God is going to scatter this people. They're going into captivity. Verse 6, well, she gets pregnant again. But this time, the Bible doesn't say she bore him a son. Notice in verse 3, she conceived and bore him a son, Hosea. This time, she just conceived again and bore a daughter. Now, is it Hosea's? I don't know. Remember, this wife is a wife of harlotry. She's running around and she's cheating on her husband. She's doing all of these things. But she has found herself with child again. And this time, God is going to tell him what to name her. And I practice this name. I'm not even going to say it because I'm going to butcher it. The name means no mercy. So you picture this again. Somebody comes up, Hosea, you've got another daughter. She's beautiful. What's her name? Her name means no mercy. And the people would have known that. What do you mean? Why would you name her No Mercy? Well, because God's not going to have mercy on this nation. God's not going to have mercy anymore on these people because you have played the harlot. You have sinned against God. She gets pregnant a third time and she has a son and his name is Loamai. And Loamai means not my people. Again, somebody comes up to Hosea, man, you've got a third child. What's this one's name? Well, this one's name means not my people. You think people are starting to get the drift here of what God's trying to do? God's going to scatter you. God's going to stop having mercy on you. And you're going to cease to be God's people. Israel was the chosen people of God. He was the people that he had brought out of bondage and he'd done all of these things and yet they have forsaken him and God's fed up. God's fed up. He says in verse 7 that he's going to spare the nation of Judah. Oh, Israel, they have sinned and their kings have all been wicked and they've followed in the sins of Jeroboam. But Judah's had a few pretty good kings. And Judah's going to be spared. And God says, verse 7, I'm going to spare them. But it's not going to be by bow or by sword or by battle or horses or horsemen. He says, I'm going to spare them myself. I'm going to be merciful to them. You see, Assyria is going to come in and they're going to take the northern kingdom and they're going to bring them into bondage and they're going to just destroy the northern kingdom and Assyria is going to try to destroy the southern kingdom. And they succeed quite a bit, don't they? Maybe if you studied biblical history, Assyria, they're winning a lot of battles. But when it comes to that final battle, what happens? God takes over, right? The night before, he comes in and he kills 185,000 of them in one night in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. You see, God says, the northern kingdom, you're out. And the southern kingdom, I'm going to spare you for a while. But he's sending them a very bold message. It's not going to be because of your might. It's not going to be because you win the battle. It's going to be because I'm going to be merciful to you. And God is trying to get these people to see and to learn a very valuable lesson. But they don't. They don't. You skip on down and you read about the last part of chapter 1. And it's all prophecy about the coming of the church. These people that God was going to give up and they're no longer going to be my people. He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back. In verse 11, they're going to be under one head. He's going to bring them all together. And Jesus is going to be the ruler over his church. And you can study that sometime. Paul quotes these verses in Romans chapter 9, 25 and 26. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. He says, at one time you're not a people, but now you're a people of God. He's brought you back. He gave you up at one time, but now he's made access for you to be in that mercy and that grace once again. Well, God still loves these people. Chapter 2, he's appealing again. Chapter 2, he says, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Even though God is fed up and he wants nothing more to do with them and he just wants to get rid of them, he says, Hosea, you got to teach people more. He says, Hosea, you tell your children, verse 2, to bring charges against their mother, to bring charges against her, and tell her that she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. Tell her to put her harlotries away from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. He says, tell your mother that all of this unfaithfulness that she's doing, it's not right. Tell her all of these lovers that she brings near to her and she holds near to her. That's not right. And it's not going to work. And that's not what you committed to. And he's doing that again as an object lesson. Israel, all of these things you're doing, they're not right. They're not right. All of these things you hold near and dear to you, it's not right. It's not going to work. God says, either stop doing that and come back to me. Verse 3, he said there are going to be some very degrading punishment. Very degrading things. He says, I'm not going to be merciful to you anymore. He says, I'm going to let you strip naked and expose her as in the day she was born. Very degrading things. Israel, he's warning them. And he's doing it out of love. He says, verse 5, he says, for your mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. Notice this. Who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. You know what he's saying? Sin seems good, doesn't it? It seems good. Israel says, I'm going to go after all of these other things in my life because it seems so good. They give me all the things that I desire. But that's not the case, is it? Isn't that the way sin appeals to people today? Isn't that the way every beer commercial or whatever it is that you've ever seen appeals to people today? It looks good. It sounds good. It gives you everything that you want. It makes you popular and all of these things. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Verse 6, God says, I'm going to stop it. It may seem to be good. It may appeal to you, but I'm going to throw a stumbling block in the way. Verse 6. Verse 7, she's going to chase her lovers. She's not going to overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but she will not find them. She's going to pursue happiness, but she's not going to find it. And don't people even do that today? They pursue happiness in so many things in life, but they can't find it. Because God always has an obstacle in the way. You can't find happiness, even today, in any kind of worldly pleasure. Read the book of Ecclesiastes if you want an insight into what it was like then and what it's like even still today. Solomon looked for happiness and pleasure all over, when everything you could imagine, but he could not find it. He found the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, that's it. Nothing else really matters. But listen to what Gomer figured out, verse 7. She couldn't find what she was looking for. She'd searched everywhere else. She'd been with all of these other men, but she couldn't find happiness. But then she'll say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now. Everything's hit rock bottom, and you know, I'm not getting what I need, so I'm going to appeal back to God. In other words, God's my crutch. God's my crutch. I'm down. I've hit rock bottom. I'm not finding any fulfillment, and therefore, I'm just going to turn back to where I started at. God's my crutch. Any of you here ever use God as your crutch? You didn't have a whole lot of use for him. And you didn't really appeal to him, and you weren't looking to him every day of your life. You weren't living for him, but you let hard times come, and what happened? You let a family member get sick, or you let financial hardships hit, or marriage problems, whatever it may be, and what happens? I've got to get back to God. I've got to get back to God. But then what happens when the good times come again? Right back out. You see, this is just like today. We're going to see this just like today. That's exactly what Gomer was doing. You see, the problem was verse 8. God says she did not know. She did not know that I gave. I drew a box around that in my Bible. God says I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. God says I gave all of these things to Israel. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 8? Moses is preparing the people. They're going to cross the Jordan, and they're going into the promised land, and he says, hey, when you go in, we talked about this last Sunday night, you're going to have all of these wonderful things. You're going to have more than you know what to do with, but don't forget God. Don't forget him. Don't forget that it's him that has given you all of these things. And that's exactly what Israel had done. God had warned them, don't forget me. God says, I gave it all to them. But they prepared it for Baal. They didn't appreciate what I gave them. They weren't thankful for that. They attributed it to a false god. But see, God wanted them back. God wanted them to stop doing that. Listen to verse 14, chapter 2. God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will appeal to her. God says, I want Israel back, and I'm willing to do anything to get them back. He says, I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfort unto her. God says, I just love them, and I don't want them back. But it's going to be hard for the people. You see, verse 15, he says, I will give her vineyards from there, and I will give the valley of Achor as hope. You say, what in the world does that mean? In Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel were defeated in battle because they had went up to battle, and God says, don't take anything. You destroy it all. Do not take of any accursed thing. And you remember Achan took of the accursed thing, and therefore God punished Israel. And Achan was found out, and Achan was stoned to death in the valley of Achor. You see, God was wanting to bring his people back, but the only way he could bring them back were they were going to have to endure the discipline of the Lord. They were going to have to endure some hardships, because hardships is what brings us and molds us into the people God wants us to be. And he's telling them this. He says, you can come back. I'll be comforting to you. I will love you. I will provide for you. I will care for you, but you're going to have to endure chastening. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves. If he loves us, he's going to chasten us. And the Lord loved these people. And therefore, they needed to be disciplined, just like Israel needed to be disciplined in Joshua chapter 7. And then he's reminding them of this. I'm going to bring you back, but I'm going to have to discipline you to get you to understand and to see all of these things. Skip on over to chapter 3. The Lord speaks to Hosea. Now I want you to think about this for a second. God says, Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Hosea, your wife has left you. And we're about to find out. She has left him to the point that she is just 100% complete prostitute. She has been sold at this point as a sex slave. And God says, Hosea, I want you to go love her again. Hosea, I want you to go get her back. I want you to go redeem her. Look at verse 2. He says, so I bought her for myself, 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having a spouse that has done all these things and God says, I want you to go buy them back? They have degraded themselves that far, and God says, Hosea, I want you to do this. Why? Because Israel had degraded themselves that far, and yet God was still willing to redeem them. We use that word redeem a lot in the church, don't we? And that's exactly what it's talking about, to be bought back. God says, Hosea, go buy your wife back. I know she's left you. I know she has committed adultery on you so many times, and she has become so vile, but I want you to go get her back. I want you to buy her back. But when you do, I want you to tell her something. Look at the end of verse 2. I want you to say, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. I want you to buy her back. I want you to redeem her, bring her back into your home. But I want you to tell her, this is conditional. This is conditional. He says, you can't come back and live in my home if you're still going to practice prostitution. You can't do that. You can't have another man if you're going to come back and live in my home. God says, Hosea, I want you to tell your wife that. And you realize what God is telling us and what he was telling the nation of Israel. God says, I want to redeem you. I want to buy you back. I want you to be my people. But when I do, you got to bear fruits worthy of that, right? You can't be mine and cheat on me at the same time. And we have to realize that even today. We can't be God's and still be the world's. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's hatred with God. We can't be in both places. We can't straddle the fence. Matthew 6:24, no man can love two masters. He'll cling to the one, despise the other, love the one, hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't do that. You can't straddle the fence. And Hosea's telling his wife, I want you back. I'll buy you back. I'll do whatever I've got to do to get you back. But when I do, you got to be mine. You got to be mine. Can't be anybody else's. And that's sometimes a hard lesson for us. And that was a hard lesson for Israel. It was a lesson they weren't willing to accept. God is still offering this to his people, but they weren't willing to do that. We're going to find out in a little bit. They were willing to appeal back to him, but it wasn't going to last. And sometimes that's how we are. We appeal to God, and we say we want to do all these things, but sometimes it doesn't last. And Hosea is telling his wife, it's got to last. It's got to last. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Here's Hosea's sermon, chapter 1 through 3, laid the background. He's starting to preach to the people. Here's the charge that the Lord brings against you, Israel. Here's what your real problem is. He says, there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Brethren, if we looked at our country today, what would we say the real problem is? There's no truth or mercy, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. You say, oh, yeah, we're a country founded on biblical values. Yeah, we might have been a country founded on that, but that's not what we are now. There's not knowledge of God abundant in the land like it used to be. Some of you that are older in age, you remember when you were young, people had the knowledge of God. People lived by morals and all of those things. But today, people don't live like that. Things have changed so drastically in the last 30, 40, 50 years, haven't they? Drastically, they've changed. You see, this is written thousands of years ago, but it's just like it was today. It's the same thing. He says, verse 2, people, they swear, they lie, they kill, they steal, they commit adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Does that sound familiar? That describes our country to a T. That's exactly what we're guilty of. He says, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Destroyed. You're going to go into captivity because you refuse the knowledge of God. He says, verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. And I think that's the problem in this country. The more we have increased monetarily, the more what? The more we've rejected God. And the more we've pushed back against Him and say we don't want Him. You see, long time ago, maybe you that are older, maybe you remember when people didn't have so much and they wanted God. But the more people have, the less they want God. Same way in Israel. That went awful quick tonight. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, Israel's stubborn. Israel is stubborn like a calf. And I'd like to go into that. You guys that are farmers, you try to get up that calf that's stubborn, doesn't want to listen to anything you say or do. He says, Israel's that way. He says, chapter 5, verse 10, the princes of Judah, the leaders of the people, they're like those who remove a landmark. I want you to take your farm and you got that corner post drove up and somebody comes along and they say, I don't care if that's a boundary. They just ripped that up. My dad had a farm and a guy went down and pulled up every stake all up the property line and threw them over in the pile. That's the truth. How do you think my dad felt about that? He wasn't very happy about it, was he? You see, he says, Israel, you're like somebody that does that. You have no respect for God's boundaries. God has put boundaries in place, and you are supposed to respect them. God expected them to respect them, but they didn't. Verse 13, when Ephraim or Israel saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, they went to Assyria. They looked everywhere else to solve their problems except for looking to God. This country today, we look everywhere else to solve our problems. We try to make alliances with all these other people. We try to enact all of these different things instead of looking to the one that we need to look to. Chapter 6, the people say, well, let's return to the Lord. Let's return to the Lord. He is torn, but He will heal us. He's broken, but He'll bind us up. But listen to what God says, verse 4. He says, O Ephraim, and Ephraim's just talking about Israel, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. In the morning, if you wake up and there's dew on the ground or frost on the ground, what happens? As soon as the sun pops up, it's gone, right? He says, Israel, that's how you are. You make all these promises, you say all of these things, but you don't mean it. You don't mean it. He says, verse 6, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He says, I want your repentance and your words to be more than just words. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, God says, I want you to rend your heart and not just your garments. I don't want this thing to just be external. I want it to be real. I want it to be real. And Israel wasn't ready to do that. Chapter 7, verse 2, he says, Israel, you don't consider in your hearts that I remember all your wickedness. Brethren, do we consider that in our hearts? That God remembers all the things that we do? Even the secret things, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. You've intermingled with the people, and God says you're not supposed to do that. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Christians, we can't intermingle with the world because we'll be stained by the world. We're called out from the world. He says, Ephraim is a cake unturned. It's like a hamburger that you put on the grill and you cooked on one side and you never turned it over. What good is it? What good is it? It's not any good, is it? Israel, you're not any good, he says. You flip on over to chapter 8, verse 7. He says, Israel, you have sowed to the wind. He says, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Rather, we need to learn that lesson. Israel sowed to the wind, but they're going to reap what they didn't want. They're going to reap what they didn't want. A whirlwind, he says. Chapter 8, verse 12, I suppose will be the last verse. Our time is up. He says, I have written for him the great things of my law. This is God speaking to Israel. But they were considered a strange thing. I want to ask you something. Is God's word today considered a strange thing? It is, isn't it? People look at it and they say, that's old-fashioned. We don't live like that anymore. Times are different. Israel had rejected God's law and considered it to be strange. Brethren, we got to be careful we don't do the exact same things. Had a lot more to say, but maybe next time. Appreciate your attention.